Psalm 19. We're going to read the entirety of this text this morning, and we'll look at the rest of the text, Lord willing, next week. Psalm 19. If you'll follow along as I read in verses 1 through 14. There the Word of God says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. And keep back your servants from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Father, we pray again that you would minister. We don't deserve this, but we can claim the promises of your word that you love us as your people in Christ. And you delight in us as your people, astoundingly so. And you desire what is best for us. And what is best for us is to have a fresh glimpse of your glory. And so we pray, Spirit of God, that you would abound in your ministry toward us as your people this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here at the start of the year, we often step away from the book exposition that we're going through, which of course is the book of Acts right now. And in Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we'll start that back up. And we try to look at a couple texts that will help us, especially in the new year. Last week, we considered Psalm 91, and we were exhorted to keep on trusting God and taking shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. And this morning, we're going to actually turn to this text, which takes us back to a theme that we looked at 2 weeks ago in James 1. In James 1, 19 through 25, we considered the fact that there's a certain way we need to be hearing and receiving God's word this year. And over the next 2 weeks, I want to turn us back to that thought about the general theme about God's word. In James 1, 19 through 25, we were exhorted to have an intentional focus on God's word. It was an exhortation. In Psalm 19, we're going to be enticed to give ourselves to God's word, enticed in a good way. Sometimes God's word exhorts us in our relationship with Him and His word. And James 1 is like that. It says, "In humility, receive the word of God implanted in your souls." Joshua 1:8 does the same thing. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." And then it actually gives an enticement. It says that you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. But it says, meditate upon God's word. An exhortation. Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ richly" what? "Dwell in you." It's an exhortation. 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect for your salvation." But there are other times in Scripture that God doesn't merely exhort us. He actually, in a wonderful way, entices us to give ourselves to His word. He motivates us. He whets our appetite for His word. For example, Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And here's the whetting of the appetite. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. There's a whetting of your appetite for God's word. Psalm 19 is that kind of a text. It's a psalm that we don't really know the setting for. We know from the title that David wrote it, but we don't know the setting for it. And this week, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, and Lord willing, verses 7 through 14 next week. And so what I want to do this morning is, before we actually get into the text, and before we get into the verse by verse in the text, and before we actually get into the outline, so I'm letting you know, you don't need to worry about blanks right now, okay? We're going to actually do a flyover of this psalm to help orient us towards what the Lord would have for us in it. This psalm is really about God's revelation, or the fact that God has disclosed himself to his image bearers, humanity. The fact that he has, in a sense, uncovered himself. He has disclosed or revealed himself to us. The fact that we're even talking about this truth, that God, the Creator God who made us, has actually revealed himself, is amazing, isn't it? This God who is high and above all and set apart in his holiness, the fact that he's actually disclosed himself that we might know him, that is an amazing thing. He not only made us, but wants us to know him, and he wants us to have a relationship with him. Theologians speak of two kinds of revelation, so we're going to learn a little bit about this to help us in this psalm. They speak of one as this, a general revelation. God has disclosed, or he has uncovered himself in a general way. And I want to just walk through some of those ways that we can help lead us to the way that this psalm talks about. One aspect of his general revelation is that he reveals himself through providence, through his working in the world. Okay, this is not as clear as some of the other ones, but listen to what Paul says in Acts 17:26 on Mars Hill. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. In other words, God in this general revelation is near to us as his image bearers. It's a little bit unclear what exactly that means, but maybe this will help. Another aspect is that he is good, and we see his goodness in creation. And we see some unfortunate things in creation, don't we? So that if all you had was that understanding of God, you might have questions about God. We're going to come back to that. We know that's because of sin. But we see goodness. How do we see goodness? Well, the reality is this. Listen to what Acts 14 says. In the generations gone by, verses 16 and 17, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So a witness to God's existence is rain. And boy, is that a good day to say that, right? We had some rain today already. He reigns on the just and the what? Unjust. Every good meal you have is a testimony of God and some goodness there, right? A third aspect of this general revelation through providence has to do with the evident fact of God's rule within history. Daniel 2:21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And as you study history, it's pretty clear that some things happen that people say by chance or are a striking coincidence. But when you look at it, you say there's got to be a governing hand behind that. The way that king came to power. The way that king lost his power. The way that nation survived. And One of the central illustration of that is what nation? The fact that we even have a nation called Israel right now. The fact that there are even still a definable people group called the Jewish people. When all the other ancient people, we don't have a defined group of anymore, right? The reality, isn't it? It's an amazing reality that there are still Jewish people today and evidence of God's rule. Here's the point. God has disclosed himself in a general way through providence. What is providence? The Westminster Confession of Faith gives a good definition of that. It's this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. A second way that God has generally revealed himself is through what we might call our internal watchdog, okay? Or the soul's hound. All right, turn to Romans chapter 2. Keep a finger in Psalm 19, but turn to Romans chapter 2. And let me read about this internal watchdog. That something in every one of us that barks at us when we do wrong, and barks at us in a good way when we do right. That watchdog has its limitations. It has to be informed by God's truth, but it's there and it has a testimony to something. It can mislead you, but its very reality tells you something about existence. Look at Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their what? Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And Paul's point is this: even if someone doesn't have the law of God, they have the what? Conscience, which is testimony to the fact that there is good and there is evil. And if there is good and there is evil, then someone has to determine what's good and evil, right? There's some standard. And therefore, there must be who? There must be God. And so, we know that there is a God because we know there's right and wrong. And if there is right and wrong, there must be a standard. And our hearts tell us that God is that standard. And so God reveals himself generally through providence and through conscience. But the third aspect of his general revelation is what we're going to consider this morning in Psalm 19. God has revealed himself in what he has what? All right, think about it. He's revealed himself in what he has made, right? Creation reveals God. And so in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, we're going to consider this topic or this theme of God's general revelation in creation. But we're going to actually see how God unfolds that to us in this text. Next week, in verses 7 through 10, we're going to shift to another revealing of God. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's no longer God's general disclosing of himself. It's his what? His specific, his special revelation of himself to his people. This took place, of course, throughout history through visions and dreams and through the proclaiming of prophets. But now in these last days, it only happens in his Son, right? And where do we know his Son? In his Word. And so the place where God has specially revealed himself specifically to his people is in his finished and his complete Word. And there's nowhere else we ought to look for special revelation. It's all here. It's everything we need. Jesus is sufficient for life and godliness. We know about Jesus here. So this is a sufficient Word of God. This is where he has revealed himself to his people. And you'll deliver yourself from all kinds of trouble if you'll stop trying to look for a word from God outside of his Word. That will mislead you. This is where his Word is, his special Word. So you've got God's general revelation in creation. You've got a specific revelation in his Word. But then when you get to verse 11, it says this: moreover, by them your servant is warned. And so what you have in verses 11 through 14 is the psalmist saying, God, you've revealed yourself generally and specifically in your Word. And oh, how I need to respond to your Word in the right way. And so you have God's general, then specific revelation. And then you have the right response to God's revelation. Now, Folks, listen closely to this because this is really helpful to orient us towards this text. Before we look at verses 1 through 6, I want to raise the question of how God's general revelation in creation is related to His special revelation where? Where's the special revelation? In His Word, His specific revelation. How is His revelation, His disclosing, His uncovering Himself through creation related to His specific special revelation? And more specifically, how does He relate that in this text? Because once we get that, we get the point of why God gave us this text, and we can apply it, and we can worship Him by being transformed by that truth. Look at verse 1. Look what it says. The heavens are telling what? Say it with me. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Let's do it again. The heavens are telling the glory of God. All right? So that's what the heavens are telling. So creation, specifically the heavens, are declaring God's glory. And that's what verses 1 through 6 are all about. But when you get to verse 7, there's a transition. In fact, it's so abrupt, you might say there's no transition. It just goes to a different theme. And so you're left with trying to figure out how are these things related. When you get to verse 7, you might think, since it's talking about God's Word, you might think, okay, the heavens declare the glory of God, generally, and the Word of God declares what, specifically? The heavens declare the glory of God, generally, so the Word of God declares the what, specifically? The glory of God. Is that true? That's absolutely true. But I don't think that's the connection here. All right? Verse 7 doesn't start out that way. Look how it starts out. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. All right? And really what you have here is it's saying, it's not telling you that the God's Word displays God's glory, which it does. It's telling you about the glories of what? Of the Word. It's perfect. It's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. It's more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than what? It's sweeter than honey. That tells you that that Word of God is glorious. Okay? And then at the end of the psalm, the focus is on the right response to God's glorious Word, specifically to the glorious God in His glorious Word. In other words, while the psalm does talk about both God's general revelation in creation and His special revelation in His Word, the dominant point and the focus of this psalm is on God's revelation in His Word. So the question for us this morning is this. If this psalm is predominantly about God's revelation of Him and His Word and our response to that revelation, why are the first six verses taken up with the general revelation of God in creation? Okay, Psalm 19, main point is God's revelation in His Word. Why are we told about the general revelation? Well, here it is. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Verses 1 through 6 is about creation telling the glory of God. Verses 7 through 11, we find out that that glorious God of creation has declared Himself or revealed Himself in His Word, which is glorious, and we're to respond to it the right way. And when you put all that together, here's the three points that we're going to see over the next 2 weeks. Number one, and this is what we're going to focus on today, the heavens declare the glory of the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible, since they are the work of His hands. The heavens declare the glory of the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible, since they are the work of His hands. Number two, verses 7 through 10. The God whose glory is declared in the heavens has revealed Himself in His glorious what? In His glorious Word. And finally, the right response to that revelation of our glorious God in His glorious Word. All right, so what does that mean? Why does it matter to get that this morning? It's all about the Word. This psalm is really about God's special revelation, His Word. Why is it important to see how creation revelation is related to that? Why is that important? Here's the point. This morning, if we're really going to grasp this and what the text says, we need to come away with this knowledge that what we hold in our hand is God's special revelation. And it is glorious. But what we want to do is this. It's a special revelation of God. What God is it? The God whose glory is proclaimed in the heavens. That's what you need to get. That's what I need to get. Psalm 19 invites you to go outside and gaze up in the sky and look at the unending blue sky and the clouds and the stars at night and the sun. And then he invites you to say, wow! And then you look back down in your hands and you look at the Bible and you say, God has spoken to me. That God has revealed himself specifically to me in his word. That's what we need to see. And so, this morning, the first point, really the main only point, but we're going to see the conclusions from next week and delve back into them next week. But the main point is this: the heavens declare the glory of God who has revealed himself in the Bible, since they are the work of his hands. Now, before we consider five truths about the heavens declaring God's glory, we want to consider what the glory of God is. The reason I say that is because often as Christians, we talk about God's glory all the time, but we don't actually know what we're talking about. And we've done this before, but I want to do it again. What is the glory of God? The word, the Hebrew word here is the word kabod. And it has the idea of weightiness, something that in certain contexts would say is worthy of honor. And it's used in a technical sense of God's special manifested presence. It's God's glory is really the going public of his holiness. John Piper has helpfully defined it in that way. It's the going public of his holiness. We often consider this concept and you say, well, what does it mean? Well, when it comes to God, when his presence is manifested, when his glory is manifested, what is being manifested is his excellence. And there's no one like him, so his unique excellence is being manifested. That's what the glory of God is. God's glory is his unique excellence manifested. The glory of Victoria Falls is its size. It's not the tallest or the widest, but it actually is classified as the largest because of its width and its height together. It is 5,604 feet wide, and it is 354 feet tall, resulting in the world's largest sheet of water coming over a cliff. The glory of the Victoria Falls is its size. There's no other bigger fall than that fall. Those falls, however you say it, all right? The size of Victoria Falls is its unique excellence. It's one of a kind in its size. It's uniquely excellent in its size. Now take that to God. What you realize is that God's glory means his unique excellence. In the case of Victoria Falls, only one aspect of it is uniquely excellent. It's total size. But in the case of God, everything about God is uniquely, one-of-a-kind, excellent. You see that? It's his glory. He's uniquely excellent in every way. And the heavens declare the glory of God. They declare his unique excellence. Why? Well, look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the what? What does it say? Look at it with me. The heavens are declaring the what? The works of his hands. Why do the heavens declare God's glory? Because the heavens are his what? They're his works. At home we have in our cupboard various coffee mugs, which are dear to my heart. And there's some that are specially crafted. And every time I look at those mugs, I don't know if I exaggerate, but I do think it's like under there somewhere. But sometimes specifically, I think, when I look at those mugs, I think of Sarah's sister, because she's a gifted potter, and she made those for us. And every time I see them, I think, maybe underneath somewhere, but often I see this, and I say, that's really great. You know, it's really neat. Rachel made that. Because it's a work of what? Her hands. The work of her hands makes me think of who? Her. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. When we look at creation, heavens are proclaiming to us God and His glory. Now, obviously, this verse is speaking of God in terms for us to understand. It says, the work of His hands. Does God have hands? Does God have hands? No. Did His Son become a man? Does His Son have hands? Is His Son God? He has hands in His humanity. God doesn't have hands. All right? But it says it this way for us to grasp it. These are the work of His hands. This is what He made. Now, the second discovery we want to see before we actually get into the points here this morning is this. We want to ask the question, what is this expanse? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. What is this expanse? Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Obviously, whatever it is, it seems to be in parallel with heavens, right? Turn back to Genesis 1. Back to the week of creation. 6 days, God created the world. On the seventh day, He rested. Look at verse 7. It says this, God made the what? The expanse. And separated the waters which are below the expanse from the waters which are above the expanse. And it was so. We don't have time to go into all that other than to say, in the early part of creation, there was a lot of, there was kind of like a wateriness there that we don't understand completely. But God separated the waters and He made an expanse. Okay? What is that expanse? He called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. What is the expanse? Here's two definitions. It comes from the root word meaning to hammer or to spread out. There's one understanding of the word. But then, so the idea is thin, stretched out space. The expanse, that's what the word means. Look at chapter 1, verse 8 of Genesis. It says there, God called the expanse what? Heaven. All right. Well, then now look at verse 14 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse in the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So what's in the heavens? Sun, moon, right? Okay. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open what? Expanse of the heavens. So the birds fly where? In the expanse, all right? So that helps us understand what this is. You can turn back to Psalm 19. What is this expanse? I think it is the atmospheric heavens from the point of view of us looking up into the sky. Okay? You go out on a clear blue sky day and you're looking at what seems like an endless expanse of the heavens. It is God. God shows His authority. He names it the heavens. It shows His authority. Now, there's three types of heavens in the Bible. One is the atmospheric heaven, which is what I think this is talking about. There's space, right? And then there is heaven itself, right? So don't get those confused. The place where God abides. Here we're talking about the atmospheric heavens and probably what you see through that. Aspects of space that we can see from Earth as we look up into the Earth's atmosphere. So that brings us to 5 points about this declaration of God from creation. Here's the first one. The heavens declare God's glory constantly. They reveal God's glory how often? All the time, constantly. Look what it says. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. It doesn't say the heavens are tell, though that's true. But they are telling. And they are what? Declaring. The expanse is declaring. Not just they declare, but they are declaring. You know, one person put it this way. The wars and disturbances of earth often camouflage God's glory as they divert attention away from the created heavenly bodies, which show more clearly God's majesty by their regularity and orderliness. Think about this. How many days have you gone through your life and you didn't even look up at the sky and think about it? You looked at the sky, but you didn't really think about it. It's amazing. Just look at the sky. It compels you to consider how small you are and how big and glorious God is who made everything. But the things in this earth distract us from that, don't they? It distracts us from the general revelation of God in creation. Verse 2 makes the point even more explicit. Look what it says. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, from one day to the next, from one night to the next, it just keeps talking to us about who? About God. Spurgeon put it this way, as if one day took up the story where the other left it, and each night passed over the wondrous tale to the next. Notice what verse 2 says here. It says that it pours forth. Day to day pours forth speech. The Hebrew word for pour forth has the idea of bubbling forth, like a spring from the ground. Last Sunday, I had looked at the weather and I saw that it was going to be really, really cold. And I remembered I had one hose still outside. I wanted to make sure I get that inside. So I went to the side of the house and I tried to get it off, but it's a really old spigot and it wasn't on there right, apparently. Couldn't get it off. So I went and got my big, huge plumber's wrench, which I would definitely use as a weapon to protect myself because it's mean. And I twisted it and I barely moved it. And you know what happened? The whole spigot came off at the pipe. And guess what I had? A spout of water pouring out, keeping me away from my pizza that I was going to go have and I really wanted to have. And so I ran around the house and I shut the valve off and all the water's out. But I knew that wouldn't work very long because we got to have heat, right, in the boiler. So we looked for that. We turned it back on. So we got to figure out where this is. We got one. It cut it down a little bit and got another one. Finally, we cut it off and figured out how to cap it off and everything's fine now. But the point is, for while we were doing that, there was a spout of water pouring forth from our house. And no matter what we were doing inside, looking for that, it just kept going. Even though we weren't thinking about it, it just kept going and going and going. And if we'd have gone to bed at night, it would have just kept going. Right? If it hadn't been fixed, it just kept pouring forth. Look what Psalm 19:2 says. Day to day pours forth speech. Creation is pouring forth revelation about God. And we were made for God, weren't we? The heavens are really shouting to us about God day to day, again and again and again. This is God. You were made for Him. Look at verse 2. It also says that the night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, it is a constant revelation about God. The heavens are constantly revealing the glory of God. So the heavens declare the glory of God constantly, but specifically, what does the end of verse 2 tell us that it reveals? Look what it says. And night to night reveals what? Knowledge. So secondly, the heavens declare glorious knowledge of who? Knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. Now turn, we're at the end of this service, we're going to turn to Romans 1. So I don't want you to turn there now necessarily. But I want to read to you the passage that we're going to look at later. And I want you to just figure out what is the knowledge that the heavens tell us about God. Listen to what Romans 1, 19 through 20 says. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. What does creation give us a knowledge of? God's indivisible attributes, that is, His existence and His power. Night to night is revealing this knowledge of God. Romans tells us that creation reveals that God exists and that He is powerful. And every single day, this is shouting to us from heaven. Now, before we move on, I want to just point out that though this general revelation does tell us about God, it is incapable of providing for us everything we need to know about God. And on top of that, we are fallen before salvation and we can't interpret what we're seeing right. Okay? It's a very limited revelation. It simply tells us that God exists and that He's powerful. It doesn't tell us a lot other than that, does it? It doesn't tell us His name, does it? It doesn't tell us about Jesus and the solution for the trouble around us, but it tells us that He exists. It's a wonderful revelation for its purpose, but it is incapable of revealing all that we need to know about God. And as we'll see later, it actually ends up leaving us responsible and guilty before God. So what have we seen? The heavens declare the glory of God constantly. They reveal what? What about God? They reveal a knowledge about God, that He exists and that He's powerful. But how do the heavens declare or reveal this knowledge of God constantly? If all you had was verse 2, you might say that, I mean, really, if all you had was this and you weren't thinking about what you know out there, you might say, day to day pours forth speech. Creation actually verbally tells me about God. You might think that, because when you think of speech, what do you think about? Talking, words, right? But it's kind of interesting. Look at verse 3. There is no what? There's no speech. Day to day they pour forth what? Speech. There is no speech. All right? So what's going on here? Well, verse 3 clarifies for us what verse 2 is making the point about, that the heavens actually do communicate, right? They communicate, but they don't do it verbally. So here's the next point. The heavens declare God's glory how? Non-verbally. Non-verbally. Look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. They pour forth speech, but in actuality there is no speech because there are no words. And their voice is not heard. So the heavens are declaring a knowledge about God. They're communicating to make the point that God exists and it is powerful. And the psalmist says they're speaking to make the point that they communicate, but they do so in a non-verbal way. Let me try to paint a picture in your mind of how this works. And the ironic part is I'm going to try to do so with words that... Anyway, you'll see what I'm going to say, all right? It's kind of funny because I'm trying to use words to paint a picture that's supposed to speak to you without words. But I think you're going to get the point. All right, well, I'm going to paint a picture in your mind. Imagine a picture hanging in a living room. And it shows what is obviously an older home that's well settled into. And it's decorated seasonally with pumpkins and corn husks and corn. Okay, you get it? Got it? And it's a picture from out here. So do you see that house out there? And back here, you see woods. Okay, woods, house up here, seasonally decorated with pumpkins and woods. And back here, there's a river. And there's a bridge over the river. And if you look closely, there's a sleigh with a young family on it. And they're obviously going over the river through the woods to a house that's decorated seasonally and well settled into. Now, what did you just think about when I said that? Over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house we go, right? Now, I know I used some words to do that, but I think if you saw a picture like that, you might get it without anybody saying words to you. By the way, I found out this week that originally it was over the river through the woods to grandfather's house we go. So I don't know what grandmother changed that, but she changed it. All right? Here's the point. You can look at a picture and the picture can say words to you without saying words to you. Because you already knew that little jingle, that little song. You saw that picture that I tried to paint in your mind. That brought it together. Here's the point. As human beings, we have a predisposition to knowing that there's more than what? What we see. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the works which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Eternity is set in our hearts. God has made us for Himself, and we know we're made for something more than just what's before our face. We're wired for eternity, every single one of us, as God's image bearers. We know that something doesn't come out of what? We know that. We do. And we look at that, and if we're thinking straightly, which, by the way, when you're born into this world, you're not. But if you're thinking straightly, you recognize that things don't just happen. There's a great uncaused cause that brought everything into existence. As we look at the picture, as it were, of the heavens, with the knowledge that there is something more than this, if we're thinking straightly, okay, it tells us there's who? God, and that we want to serve Him and we want to find out who He is and we want to live for Him. It actually declares to us the glory of God, that He exists and that He is powerful. Again, the problem is we all came to this world as natural suppressors of that truth. So we've seen that heaven declares the glory of God constantly. It reveals a glorious knowledge of God. And it does so how? Without what? Without words. But fourth, the heavens declare God's glory universally. Universally. Look at verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So their proclamation, their nonverbal, constant proclamation that God made everything, He's there, He's powerful, it goes where in this world? Everywhere. Now, what does this word line mean? Their line has gone out through all the earth. What does that mean? Well, the word line simply means measuring line. Spurgeon explained it this way. By their line is probably meant the measure of their domain, which together with their testimony has gone out to the utmost end of the earth. And actually, the next phrase helps us define what it means too, doesn't it? And their utterances to the end of the world. In other words, this revelation goes everywhere. The point is this. The heavens declare God's glory universally. No matter where you are on this globe, God's existence is shouting to you. Heavens are declaring, pouring forth the knowledge of God, the great being who is the uncaused cause of all things. He's our Creator God. So we've seen it's constant, it's a knowledge of God, it's nonverbal, it's universal. And the last truth we're going to learn from these verses gets a little bit more specific. Until now, it's just been the heavens declare. Now, very specifically, an illustration, the sun. Look at verse 4, last phrase. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It rises, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun is pretty amazing, isn't it? This is an example. So here's the next point. The heavens declare God's glory prominently through the sun. It's an illustration of this glory. The sun's diameter is 110 times wider than the earth. It takes light 8 minutes to get from the sun to the earth. The sun's temperature at surface is 9,941 degrees. I saw someone where that said, so if you're going to visit, make sure you bring some sunscreen, right? If you decide to go to the core of the earth, well, you won't be deciding anything more, right? It's 24,480,032 degrees. That's high. And the average distance between the earth and the sun is 93,205,678 miles. That is a pretty prominent display of the glory of God, isn't it? In the heavens, God has placed, what it says here in verse 4, a tent for the sun. The point is that God made the heavens as the sun's place of residence, so to speak. And what is the sun like? Verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Not sure exactly what the background here is, but it may be saying the bridegroom is coming out of his chamber to go get his bride to be married. It's like the sun every morning, bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Or, look at the end of verse 5, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. A strong man who knows he can handle the course he's going to run, he rejoices to run his course. Every day the sun runs its course. What else do we learn about the sun? Look at verse 6. From our perspective, looking up from the earth, like we say, even though we know that the sun is not actually rising, we're rotating. Look at verse 6. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. It's giving from the perspective, like we say, I want to see the sunrise this morning. We know that that's not exactly what happens, but that's how, from our understanding, that's how, for our perception, that's what it's like, so we describe it that way. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun is a notable example of the glory of God being displayed in the heavens. Now, we're not done. I want to show us how we connect to these things, and then I want to give two applications. So what we've seen is this. The heavens declare the glory of the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible, since they are the work of whose hands? His hands. Okay? Next week we're going to see this. The God whose glory is declared in the heavens has revealed Himself in His glorious Word. And we're going to see the right response to that revelation of our glorious God in His glorious Word. I want to conclude this morning with two applications that I think really flow right out of what we've seen. The first application has to do with what this general revelation about God from creation results in for human beings. I have it written out there, but let's just think this through. When we consider that cause us to marvel at God's grace in our lives as believers. What is this reality? It is this. The general revelation of God from creation reveals the existence and power of God to every morally accountable human being, thereby making every single one of us responsible to God for that knowledge, which inevitably leads to condemnation for all those outside of Jesus. Let's walk through that. The general revelation of God from creation reveals the existence of God and the power of God to how many people? All people. I give a qualification there. To all morally accountable, responsible people. Why do I say that? There are babies. There are young children that simply aren't aware enough to even grasp what's being shouted at them. There are those that are mentally deficient. They don't have everything that someone else would have. They have a mental problem that actually keeps them from being able to see and to understand things. Okay? But everyone who is morally accountable sees the revelation of God that God is shouting, that the heavens are shouting, thereby making every single one responsible for that knowledge of God before God. In other words, there's no one on this earth that can say in eternity, boy, I really wish I knew God existed. I wish He would have told me. Has God told them? Heavens declare, yes. In other words, every single morally accountable person has received this knowledge, which inevitably leads to condemnation for all those outside of Jesus. Why? Because all of us are born into this world not saying, yes, I want this God. We're all born into this world saying, no, I don't want this God. You say, what do you mean? I know people, and maybe your testimony before you came to know Christ was, I've always loved God, I just didn't know Jesus. Okay, well, let's work through that. If it weren't, think about this. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look what it says at the very end of what we read earlier. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Very familiar passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God's wrath is revealed. Why? Because they suppress God's truth. What truth are they suppressing? They're suppressing what the creation proclaims, that God exists and that He's powerful. Verse 21. Verse 20 and 21. And look at the very end of verse 20. Well, let's read the whole verse. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, say it with me, so that they are without what? Without excuse. All of us are coming to this world suppressing God's truth. So we're all without excuse because of this revelation. Now here's what ought to cause us to rejoice in God's grace. If it were not for God's grace, we would look at the sky and say it came from nothing rather than worshiping the glorious God who made it. If it were not for God's grace, we would say that all of this was merely an evolutionary accident rather than the design of God. If it were not for God's grace, we would look at the heavens and agree that there is a God, but we would do everything we could to make Him in our own image so that we could worship Him. That's the person that never knew Jesus until later in life that always said, well, I always loved God. No, they always loved the God of their own making. Then they came to know God. And they were suppressing God's truth before that. If it were not for God's grace, this would be true of us. If it were not for God's grace, we would look at the heavens and be suppressing that truth in these ways and never hear the revelation of God in His Word through the gospel. Which leads us to our last application. Here it is. Our spirit toward, here's two blanks, our spirit toward and use of the Bible ought to be impacted by this reality. Our spirit toward and use of the Bible ought to be impacted by this reality. Think about this. Got to get this. Got to get this, all right? The God whose glory is declared from the heavens constantly, unendingly, universally, pouring forth knowledge of God, that God has revealed Himself in His glorious Word, the Bible. You get that? So here's the point. Look at the sky. Notice the sun. Feel its heat. Look at the clouds. See the city of clouds in the sky. Okay? Look at the rain. Listen to the thunder. Hear the lightning. Marvel at all of those things. And then look at God's Word and say, the God who made all of that has revealed Himself to me in His Word. And I have the opportunity to know Him. Because He did not leave me just with the reality that He exists and that He's powerful and that He's got some goodness there because He reigns on unjust people. But He actually has told me what His name is. He's Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God. He's told me about Jesus who delivers me from trying to make God into my own image and suppressing all of His truth. He's actually told me about what Jesus did for me. He died for me. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose again such that if I acknowledge I'm a truth suppressor and turn to Christ who died on the cross for that and rose again, if I trust in Him, He will save me from my sins. And make me someone who can look at the sky and worship the one true God. And let's go one step further. Marvel that the central focus of God's Word, the Word of the one whose glory is displayed in the heavens, the central focus of God's Word is His Son, who is the Word. Marvel that the Word of God does reveal this to us, the very Son of God, the Word. If God is as glorious as the heavens declare Him to be, how glorious would His self-revelation in His Word be? Now, folks, if you look at the Bible and you say, I don't know, is that glorious? Just remember all the times you walk outside and just go about your day and don't even think about how glorious God is when you see the heavens. In other words, the problem isn't the heavens, the problem's who? Problem's you. Problem's me. This is the Word of the One that made the heavens. And it is glorious. May we leave here this morning with a greater awareness of the fact that the glorious God of all creation has revealed Himself in the Bible, and may we know Him more this year through it.